Good morning. We are continuing on through Jonah. I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of fun with Jonah. First week, we looked at this idea that sometimes faithfulness to God will look like unfaithfulness to your people. That sometimes as we step into this place of being a peacemaker, of this work of reconciliation, of joining together two groups of people, that this is faithfulness to God, but sometimes this will look like unfaithfulness to your people. Then last week we looked at this idea that the only place that we can escape the presence of God is out of creation itself, to go down, 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 out of creation. And even there, grace is there. Again, it's this gobbledygook, like grace doesn't make sense, but this is the reality of grace. And today we are not actually moving on from chapter 1, but we're going to stay in chapter 1 because I think there's some more that we can unpack here. And as we said a few weeks ago, this book is wild and untamed. And I think today may poke and prod in ways that we would rather not be poked and prodded. But I think we're going to be asking some really, really important questions about what it means to worship God. So before we jump in this morning, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are so grateful for this day, for the sunshine outside and the cool morning air. God, we're grateful for this chance to gather together with our sisters and our brothers and spend some time singing some songs, hearing about one another's weeks, and opening up the scriptures and wrestling with them. God, as we do that today, I pray that your spirit would be among us, that your spirit would be active and at work among us, and that would be shaping us and forming us into the image of Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I recently watched a documentary series on Netflix called The 2000s. I think the tagline was the tragedies, triumphs, cultural shifts, a few other things of the first decade of the 21st century. It was a really, really fascinating documentary in that it looked at all of these different things that happened over the course of this 10 years that really like shaped and shifted culture and our society as a whole. And so there were all of these different episodes covering these different topics. So one of them covered everything that was going on in the Middle East, the war and the intervention and all that went into that and all that happened as a result of that. There was one on the financial crisis and the story leading up to that and some, you know, some shady business that was happening that affected everybody. Then there was an episode on the 2008 election and just some of the cultural shifts that were happening around that time. There was one on music, which was really interesting just to think about the different ways that music shapes culture. There was one on Apple and the way that Apple affected technology and how technology then began to shape us as a people. And then there was an episode on television. This was probably one of my favorite episodes because what it did was it just looked at this reality that television affects us as a people, as a culture, as a society more than we probably realize. One of the things that they talked about in this episode was just this fact of that television is this thing that can shape our lives whether we realize it or not. And it got me thinking, like at the beginning of this decade, 2000, Friends was still on TV. And if you wanted to watch the latest episode of Friends, what would you have to do? You'd have to find what day it was on and then find what time it was, and you'd have to alter your life around it. And then if you needed more snacks, you had to wait till a commercial break and then run back before the show came back on, right? Well, by the end of that decade, 2010, if you wanted to watch the latest episode of whatever show was out, what did you have to do? You could do whatever you wanted. You could grab your laptop and watch it the next day or the day after or the day after that, because Hulu started in 2007. Isn't that crazy? Within that span, we went from having to orient our lives around TV to watch the latest episode, being able to watch it whenever we wanted online. Fascinating. They also pointed at this phenomena that happened within television of the shift in the way that we told stories. So up until 2000, like one of the prominent ways of telling a story was revolving around a hero, right? You have the central figure. They may have some quirks, but they're typically a good person and typically do good things and try to go about life in a wholesome way. But what emerged in the 2000s was this idea of the anti-hero. So now, instead of a central figure who is a good person that has good character and good morals, now you have like a central figure who maybe lacks some character, some qualities, some moral fabric, and yet the story revolves around this person, and you're kind of sucked into the story. So the story that they used as their predominant example was the TV show Breaking Bad. Which, if you're not familiar with this show, suffice it to say there was a science teacher who got diagnosed with cancer, who couldn't afford cancer treatment, and so he took the scientific brain to resort to some less than wholesome activities, and we'll leave it at that. And this was like this like cultural phenomena, like this TV show of Breaking Bad became like this cultural phenomena where like everybody knew what was happening in this show. And I think a lot of this had to do with this idea of it being an anti-hero. Because there's something really, really captivating throughout this show where, like, you're watching the main character and you get really upset and you're like, why in the world would you do that? But there's also times in the show where you feel really, really sympathetic for the character. And you're like, oh, maybe life is a little more complicated than we think. And I think there was something really, really compelling about this story. Because there was something really relatable about this story. Not Breaking Bad as a whole, but like this idea of the anti-hero, right? There's something really compelling about the anti-hero because there's something really relatable about the anti-hero. Because how often have I found myself at the center of the story of my life and I felt as if I lacked the character or the qualities or the moral fabric to do what was right or what was being asked of me? Now, if we were to think that this phenomena of the anti-hero was original to the 2000s, we would be sadly mistaken. Because this idea of the anti-hero dates back to like thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and it can even be argued that the book of Jonah is a bit of an anti-hero. Yeah. Maybe we could even call Jonah a bit of an anti-prophet. If you remember, the book begins this way. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. We said that this phrase, the word of the Lord came to blank, is what's called a prophetic oracle. Its intended use is to get us to begin to think about a story about a prophet, right? That God has a message, and God selects a messenger called a prophet to take this message to a people to share this message. It's the same way that fairy tales use the phrase once upon a time, right? We're beginning to think about the story of a prophet. But what the story goes on to tell us is that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is like the opposite of any prophet because Jonah completely rejects the call of God in his life. One commentator in commenting on the genre of Jonah writes, "Its literary tone is that of parody or satire." It's meant to be ironic in a lot of ways. It's meant to poke fun at the character of Jonah. It's meant to be satire, to like take like the moral shortcomings of Jonah and highlight them to communicate some sort of moral truth that we can gain. He goes on to say that Jonah is made to appear a ridiculous figure whose part none would be prepared to defend. All right. Well, I think Jonah is such a fascinating story for us because, again, much like the other anti-hero stories, Jonah's compelling because he's relatable. Because how often have we found ourselves at the center of the story of our lives, lacking the character, the qualities, the moral fabric to do what is right or what is being called upon in our life? And so Jonah is compelling because Jonah's relatable, and we can find ourselves in the midst of the story. Now, this morning, I want us to look at one particular aspect of particularly chapter 1 that helps us to see Jonah in this light of the anti-hero or the anti-prophet. But before we jump into that, a quick recap of chapter 1. We did this last week, and we read through it earlier, but just to catch everybody up to speed. So, Chapter 1 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying to him, 'Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against its wickedness, the blood on its hands.' But Jonah ran the opposite way. Jonah ran to the furthest point in the known world, because to escape the presence of God was to escape the call of God. So Jonah is on this boat going to Tarshish, and this storm comes out of nowhere and begins to wreak havoc. And the sailors on top are freaking out. And the sailors do only what they know to do and begin to cry out to their gods for protection. And again, the way that gods and religion worked in this day was that each land, each region, each people group had their own god. So we get the scene that it's like those from the east crying out to their eastern gods, that didn't work. Those in the west crying out to their western gods, that didn't work. Those in the north crying out to their northern gods, that didn't work. Those in the south crying out to their southern gods, that didn't work. Meanwhile, they're like, what in the world do we do now? And so they begin to cast lots, trying to figure out who is responsible for this. Meanwhile, Jonah is down in the belly of the ship, fast asleep. The captain comes to him and says, "Jonah, what are you doing? Get up, cry out to your God. Everybody's doing this. We got to be saved." So Jonah comes up. The sailors, meanwhile, have found out that the lots have fallen on Jonah. They grab Jonah. They interrogate him. "Who are you? Where are you from? What is your profession?" He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I worship Yahweh." And then he tells them that he's on the run, and this is why there's a storm. And they say, "Well, what do we do?" He says, "Well, you got to toss me over." I said, no, we don't want to toss you over." So they begin to like row, trying to get to shore, all hands on deck. It's not working. Finally, they give up and they cry out, "Oh, Yahweh, forgive us. May there not be blood on our hands. We don't know what else to do." And they toss Jonah over, and Jonah sinks deeper into creation. And then this big fish comes and swallows him up. And the sailors are struck with awe and begin to worship Yahweh. Now, last week we looked at one particular direction in this chapter, and that was down. This idea that for Jonah to escape the presence of God, that Jonah had to go down into creation itself to the point where he escaped creation and the bars were locked behind him. And yet, there was grace there, right? So last week we looked at one particular direction. Today I want us to look at one particular word. And that word comes from the Hebrew and it is yareh. Say that with me on three. 1, 2, 3, yareh. All right. Now before we explain what this word is, I want us to look at this word in the verses. And I want us to keep it at yareh. So appease me here. And as we read this, when the word yareh pops up, I want you to say yareh, all right? Can we do that? All right. Verse 4 and 5, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were yareh, and each cried to his God." Verse 9, "I am a Hebrew," Jonah replied. "I yareh the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Verses 15 and 16, "So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men yareh the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Now, what we pick up from this little experiment here is that yareh covers a broad range of meaning here, right? Yareh is this broad word that can mean anything from to fear, to revere, to be afraid of. One commentator comments on the semantic range, like the range of its use and meanings, and says that it can mean everything from the fear of death to the awe of majesty. He says that it can describe the feelings facing mystery to the anxiety that you might feel while planning evil. I might say it covers from being scared out of your wits to having witnessed something that makes you drop on your knees in worship because it was so amazing. See, the author seems to use this word in an intentional way to kind of cause us to reimagine what's happening in the story. I think the author is very, very intentional to use this word and its broad range to create some sort of emotion within us. So one of the intentional uses of this is to highlight the transformation that happens in these pagan sailors. Again, they're pagan sailors. So the story begins... The mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. The story begins with this use of yareh, but it's directed at the storm. and is directed at the storm, and it causes them to cry out to their pagan gods. But as the story progresses, as they begin to learn more of what's happening, as Jonah begins to share who Yahweh is, his God, the God of Israel, we see that there begins to be the shift as they see this activity of God unfolding. And at the end of the scene, we're told that the men feared Yahweh even more, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So the story begins with the pagan sailors being yare, being afraid of the storm. But the story ends with them having now become afraid of Yahweh, and this fear turning to this awe, this respect, this reverence, this worship of Yahweh. There's this transformation among them as they begin to experience the activity of God among them, that it turns from fear of what could be to this awe and this respect of what has just happened. Now, that's one intentional use of yare. Now, I think there's another intentional use of this idea of yare, and it takes this transformation that happens within the pagan sailors, and it draws a stark contrast between the prophet Jonah. Now, did you catch that? There's this contrast between the pagan sailors and the prophet Jonah, meaning those who didn't know Yahweh and the messenger of Yahweh. There's this contrast between these characters, and there's meant to be this parallel that we're supposed to read into this. So, for example, we read in verse 5 that the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. Jonah, meanwhile, was fast asleep. And at the beginning of the story, we catch this sense that the mariners knew that something was happening at the hand of God, or at the hands of their gods, right? They sensed that there was something happening among them, and it could be attributed to the gods. Meanwhile, Jonah had no idea what was going on. In verse 9, Jonah responds to the mariner's interrogation. He says, "I worship Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh." Feels like a little bit of lip service, right? Because everything up to this point has not pointed to him actually Yahweh-ing Yahweh. But again, at the beginning of the story, we're told that the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. Their response was, their response to this fear was to cry out to this religious conviction that they had, that this was, had to be at the hands of God. We see later on in the story then that Jonah's response to what's happening is, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," this disregarding his life and the gift that it is. But we see that the mariners, the sailors, don't want to do this. They have a respect for this life that is among them. And they row and they row and they row, all hands on deck, trying to get to the safety of shore. And when it doesn't work, they come to this place where we feel like they're grieved. And they say, "Oh, Yahweh, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't make us guilty of innocent blood. Yahweh, we don't know what else to do." And then at the end of the story, and they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea. And again, the imagery here is Jonah went down, 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 down. But on the flip side, the sailors feared Yahweh even more. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So Jonah sinks and the pagans worship. And what's interesting is this response of creating vows and this act of offering a sacrifice. This is something that you did when you were delivered by the hand of Yahweh. This is what a good, pious Jew was supposed to do. So Jonah sinks, and the pagans respond like a good, pious Jew. Absolutely fascinating. I think the point that the author's trying to get at here, I think the storyteller is telling the story in a way to foster some sort of sympathy within us for the pagans, for those that may be on the outside. I think one of the things that we see here is that the pagans were the ones that got it, and so, but Jonah didn't, and so there's some sympathy that's cultivating within us towards these pagans. And of course, this is a foreshadowing to chapter 3 when Jonah preaches to Nineveh, the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, and God spares them. It's setting us up for this ultimate sparing of the worst of the worst of the worst, creating the sympathy for those on the outside. It's interesting when we think about this story, we could draw some parallels and some contrasting here, and we could say that Jonah's orthodoxy lacks orthopraxy. Jonah's orthodoxy, this word that means right thought, right belief, right way of connecting the dots, lacks orthopraxy, this right way of living, this right way of being, this right way of embodying these thoughts. But the flip side could be true as well, that the pagans' orthopraxy, this right way of living, they knew how to respond, they knew what they were doing, they valued life, they wanted to spare life, they knew to cry out to God in the midst of the storm, but they lacked orthodoxy. They didn't know what was up. This idea of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of heaven who created the land and the sea was foreign to them. They just didn't know. Jonah knew, but he didn't really know. The pagans didn't really know, but they knew. Now, there's something interesting that's happening in this chapter, and it's as if the storyteller here is begging us to ask one really big, loaded question, and that question is, who yareis Yahweh? Who yareis Yahweh? Who fears Yahweh? Who worships Yahweh? Who responds to the activity of Yahweh? Who has this deep respect, reverence, awe of Yahweh? Is it Jonah the prophet? Or is it the pagan sailors? Is it the one who's on the inside? Or is it those on the outside? Is it the one who knows all of the answers? Or is it the one who embodies the respect of life that God desires all of us to have? Now, I get that this is a profoundly disturbing question, right? Because if we think about the original readers of the story, who was it? The people of God, right? And you can imagine as they're sitting there with this question of who yareis Yahweh, the insiders, the outsiders, the people of God, or the people outside of the people of God, that this would have been a really disturbing question for them. But if we think about today's readers of this story, who is it? The people of God, right? That means you and that means me. And this is an unsettling question because this could poke some poke at us and ask ourselves, are we truly yareing Yahweh the way that Yahweh desires for us to yare? Try saying that 10 times fast. See, again, I think the point of the story is to create some sort of sympathy within us for the pagans, for the outsiders, because, dare I say it, the outsiders may not be as far outside as we think they are. Now, I think there's a couple observations that we can draw from the story. And the first one is, for those of us who consider ourselves as insiders, and for people who dedicated an hour and a half of their Sunday morning to be here, I would assume that's most of us, right? For those that consider themselves as insiders, we have to do so with some level of humility. Because maybe the lines between who's in and who's out aren't quite as defined as we would like them to be. Maybe they're not quite as clear as we would like them to be. I think one of the things that we can learn from the story of Jonah is that God's love extends to all people. And I know how this conversation normally goes, right? It's God's love extends to all people, but, or God's love extends to all people except, or God's love extends to all people if. But when I say God's love extends to all people, I mean a big old bold period right at the end of it. God's love extends to all people, full stop. No ifs, no buts, no exceptions. Because what we see in this story is that God's love extends to the pagans. And the Old Testament law had some things to say about pagans. It extended to the Ninevites, the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching on this with God life, talks about what retaliation looks like in the kingdom of God. And he says, you may have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I think this phrase, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, is so intriguing. Because what do children do to their parents? They emulate and imitate, right? If you stub your toe and say something, they're probably going to do that, right? But if you're kind and generous, there's a chance that they may be kind and generous too. And Jesus is saying here that you should love your enemy. Pray for those who harm you. Pray for those who persecute you, and love those that want to do harm to you. Because in doing so, you're emulating and imitating your divine parent. You're walking in the way of God. He goes on to say, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This example of sun and rain, Jesus knows who he's talking to. He's talking to farmers, people whose livelihood depends on the crop for the year. And so things like sunshine and things like rain were seen as blessings from above. Jesus says that God pours out his blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the good and the bad. God's love extends to all people, full stop. I think we often can get caught up in this game of wanting to decide who's in and who's out, who's with us and who's with them. But I don't think that this is a game that Jesus is often too concerned about. There are certainly times when Jesus talks about these things, but it seems like Jesus is pretty concerned with who's in and who's with us. Kind of forgets about the rest of that, right? And the times that he does, he says some pretty harsh things, but it's often to the gatekeepers of religion and the gatekeepers of society. It's those that want to draw lines between us and them, who's in and who's out. There was a story this past week that I think speaks to some of this. There was a video that went viral of President Trump, and he was referencing somebody who used these titles for himself of King of Israel, Chosen One, Second Coming of God, and acted as if he welcomed these titles to himself. Hopefully by now you know that I have no business or no interest in the partisan politic game, but I do take interest when somebody uses these titles, because I don't know if you know this, these titles have been claimed by somebody named Jesus. And what I think is so fascinating about this is if we go back to the previous election, 81% of a certain subsection of white Christians voted for this. Now, the subsection of Christians often referred to as the moral majority. These are like the definition of Christians by many people. These are the people that are in by all standards, and these are the people that would be at church on most Sundays. But there's another group of people who certainly won't be at church every Sunday. This is maybe because they experienced some sort of difficulty with church, some sort of toxic situation, maybe even some trauma with church. Or maybe this is a group of people who the church has said, we want no part of you. But if you get to know any of these people, you'll sometimes find out that they can be the most kind, generous, compassionate, loving, grace-filled, peaceful people, and may I say, Christ-like. But for whatever reason, they may not ever set foot in a church in their life. And I think what Jonah causes us to ask is, who Yareh's Yahweh? Because maybe those that Yareh Yahweh have missed the point of what it means to Yareh Yahweh. And so for those of us that consider ourselves insiders need to do so with a little bit of humility, maybe reconsidering what it means to be in and out and what it means to be worthy of love and unworthy of love, and whether that's even a game worth playing. I think the second observation that we can make from this is actually another question, and that is, are we willing to learn from those that might be different than us? I think what's fascinating in the story is that the pagans got what was happening, right? They knew that this was like at the hand of God or gods, right? They recognized that there was something bigger happening here. They got it, and they were open to it, and they responded to it. But Jonah kind of got it, right? He knew what was happening, but he wasn't open to it, and he didn't respond to it. See, sometimes those on the outside are much more open and responsive to the activity of God than those of us who find ourselves on the inside. I'll speak for myself here. As somebody who spent years in school dedicated to this, to be formally trained in things of faith, strange as that phrase is, right? Who spends most of my time thinking about things of faith and how to communicate things of faith. I recognize that I may be able to like wax eloquently about the things of God, but I'll be the first to admit that sometimes I can be a bit slow in picking up on what God is doing among us. But I think about those in different traditions who think very differently about the way that God works among us, who see every good thing that happens to them as a gift of God, and I think maybe I could learn something from that. Maybe that good parking spot I got at Aldi wasn't directly from the hand of God, but you know, maybe there's something that I can learn from that, right? If you've ever spent time with somebody of a different socioeconomic status, particularly somebody at a lower status, you know that there is like this deep dependency on God. That like quite literally their lives depend on God providing for them. Something that I and my comfortable middle class life don't have to do often. I've discovered a whole different perspective on who Jesus is and what Jesus meant for the world from our sisters and brothers of color who have experienced the world in very different ways. And I can't help but wonder, maybe we can yare, or discover something about what it means to yare Yahweh from somebody that's different than us. Maybe even those outside of our Christian tradition. I was listening to a podcast this past week with one of my favorite thinkers, and he said that he spent some time in the Middle East, and he said he was so struck by the devout Muslims that were there. He said, you know, we don't see eye to eye on things of religion, but maybe I could learn a thing or two about discipline and devotion from the ways that they pray. He's like, how did they get anything done? It always seemed like they were praying, right? Maybe we won't always see eye to eye, but maybe we can learn something from those that are different than us. Why is this important? Well, Jonah's response to the sailors when they interrogate him about who he is and where he's from, what God he worships, he says, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This may not mean much to us, but for these pagan sailors, this would have like been a bombshell for them. Again, the way that pagan religion worked was that you had a god or gods for your people, for your land, for your nation. And everybody else had their little national god, their own land-based god, their own people-based god. But what Jonah has just said here is, I worship Yahweh. This is the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the God who made the sea and the dry land. Meaning, this is the God of all things. Yahweh is much bigger than they could have ever imagined. And I think it's important for us to wrestle with this question of who Yahweh is Yahweh, because I think God is often bigger than the boxes that we want to put God in. I think Jonah learned a thing or two about what it means to yare Yahweh from those that were different than him. And I think we can too, because God is so much bigger than the boxes that we want to put God in. Throughout this story, we see that Jonah learns a thing or two. And I think what's fascinating is Jonah actually introduces them to Yahweh in the process. And so my hope and prayer for us is that as we wrestle with this, that maybe we can learn a thing or two about what it means to yare Yahweh from those that are different than us. But maybe in the process we can introduce others to this great God that we call Yahweh along the way. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks that you are just so much bigger than we could ever imagine. God, that your love is so much more expansive than we can imagine. And God, we give you thanks that the lines between inside and outside, us versus them, are not as clear and defined as we would like them to be. Because God, those of us that consider ourselves in often need just as much grace as anybody else. God, I pray that this question of who Yahweh is Yahweh in the story would haunt us in a good way. God, that it would cause us to pause before we want to make any assumptions about anybody, and that it would cause an openness within us to ask maybe God, are you here? Is there something that I can learn about you from this that can help me understand what it means to yada you more? God, we thank you for your goodness and that you invite us into this life with you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.